North Rock Podcast.
Thank you. It's always a privilege when I get to preach with you and speak and share. But particularly today is a special privilege. I love getting the chance to wrap up our sermon series that we've titled Jesus Is, looking at the four foundations of who we as Foursquare proclaim Jesus to be. Do you remember? Over the last 3 weeks, we've talked about this, that Jesus is Savior and Healer and Baptizer in the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to talk about Him as the soon and coming King. And so I want to pray for us right now, and then we'll jump right into that, okay? So we pray now, God, that You would come. You would come by Your Spirit, empower us, fill us up. Let Your Word go forth, and let it not fall on dry ground, but may it be received and experienced, and may it bear fruit in us so that we might be better witnesses to the truth of Your love in Christ. For it's in His name that we pray, saying, Amen. So I don't know if you remember this, but a few months ago, I shared with you a little bit about my story and how after I graduated from college, I came back to Colorado. I knew I was wanting to go into ministry and to go to seminary, but I wanted to take some time and work in the world. And the thinking behind that for me was I wanted to have some credibility to be able to speak to what I where most people. I didn't want it just to be an academic endeavor. Unfortunately, I said something like this. I said that I wanted some street cred, and the staff has just been busting me about this ever since. That because I ended up working at office supply company, and so they're saying, "Oh, so you got street cred by working at Staples? Is that right?" And I'm like, "No." So I want to set the record straight. It wasn't Staples. It was Samurai Office Supply Company. Okay, and part of my job. I was a delivery guy, and I drove a 15-foot truck, and I had rounds that I made all throughout the metro area of Colorado Springs. And so when I was preparing for this sermon, a story came to my mind. I remembered an encounter that I had where on one of my rounds when I was going into the Air Force Academy, I went to a warehouse, and at the basement of the warehouse, there was an office manager down there who was a supply guy, young guy, probably about my age at the time. This is 12 years ago. And he was sitting in the basement in a cubbyhole area. And he had his screen, his computer screen, and a lot of his work in front of him. And as I came in to bring the material, the office paper and the printer cartridges, and drop them off so that he could accomplish his work, I noticed that he had a poster near his cubbyhole. And it was a poster that was an illustrated depiction of the rapture. It looked something like this. Okay, can you see this? There was this scene depicted where Jesus was hovering in the sky in white, and there was lightning all around, and below him you saw all what looked like either maybe disembodied spirits or human beings being kind of caught up and being raptured up into heaven to be with Jesus, and beneath him, all hell literally was breaking out, right? Planes were crashing into buildings. Why? Because the person who was flying the plane apparently had disappeared. And cars were running into each other because there was no one to drive anymore. And flames were breaking out everywhere. And, you know, at the time, this was a new way of depicting what was going to take place at the end of things. And I think it was the combination of the illustrated nature of the poster, and just for me at the time, a bizarre reading of the Bible, but it made me kind of go, "What is this, a joke?" And so I said, "Hey, man, where did you get this? This is awesome!" And he looked at me with all seriousness, and he said, "What do you mean?" And at that moment, I realized I was treading on some sacred ground, right? Because I had this depiction of what it was going to look like when Jesus returned was held near and dear to his heart. So I want to say this right now to you, that What I'm about to talk to you about, I have a feeling may be treading on some of you, some sacred ground for some of you. But I hope you can hear my heart in that I really want to ask the question, when we come together and proclaim Jesus as soon and coming King, what is it that we are saying? And I want to begin by acknowledging the fact that what was going on there in that image is our attempt to answer a question. It's our attempt to depict an answer to the deep question that resides in all of us. In fact, in every generation, in every time, has basically asked this question. And that question is this: how does it all end? Where is this story going? And what does it mean for me and my life and for the world that I live in? I want to begin by acknowledging that that is a really important question. In fact, it's a question that is directly asked of Jesus. And so look at with me at Matthew 24, where Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. He's brought his disciples with him. He set his face towards Jerusalem and the cross. And he enters into Jerusalem and he sees the temple. And you have to understand this. The temple had just been rebuilt in the last generation. And it was magnificent. It was one of the great wonders of the world. And the disciples see this temple and they say, gosh, they wonder at it. They say, what an amazing structure. They say this: as Jesus came out of the temple and was going away, his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Then he asked them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I tell you, no one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down. Now when he was sitting on the mountain of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Do you see how they put the question to Jesus? How is this all going to end? For they recognized that when Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple, he wasn't just talking about the literal destruction of the temple. He was also speaking to a reality where everything was headed. And he was tapping into imagery and ideas that the disciples readily understood as talking about the last things. This is what theologians would call eschatology. Do you remember last week, Chad, when he was talking about Jesus as the healer and as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, that when we're talking about him as the baptizer of in the Holy Spirit, we're talking in terms of pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. And then he moved on from that. But I would like to say that today, when we're talking about the Jesus as soon and coming King, we're dealing in the realm of eschatology. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschaton, and what it means is the last things, right? So eschatology is literally the study of the last things. But more broadly, it is defined as this: a belief concerning death, the end of the world, or the ultimate destiny of humankind. Specifically, any of the various Christian doctrines concerning the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, or the last judgment. When we talk about eschatology, we're talking about where the story is headed and how it all ends. And what you need to know is, from the beginning of the movement of Christianity until now, there have been numerous ways in which the Christian communities throughout history have attempted to answer the question that the disciples asked of Jesus, where they attempted to interpret the scriptures and even suppose what it would look like in the end. And it was driven by that deep question, where is this all going? And what I want you to understand and realize is that eschatology, as a description of what we believe about what will happen when Jesus returns, really matters. Some of you might say to me, hey, you know, whether we're premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial, it doesn't really matter as long as we kind of work things out and have a clear idea of Jesus' return. And I agree with you. But I would also say that our eschatology, what we believe, not just about what God has accomplished in Jesus on the cross, but what he promises to bring to fulfillment in the last days, deeply affect how we are how we live in the present. We live in light of those two poles: what God has done and he promises to do in Jesus Christ. And that shapes then our being, our living, our acting, who we are as followers of Jesus. It's really actually very important. My concern is that while there has been numerous ways of depicting the last days and understandings of what that all looks like, increasingly in our recent contemporary history, one vision for the last days has come to dominate more than any other. And that has to do with, I think more and more when we think about the last things, we see this in our mind's eye.
Yeah.
Right? You think about Kirk Cameron, don't you? No? Really? No, what is this image of?
Left behind,
right? So in 1995, my junior year in high school, if that makes you any of you feel... In 1995, a series of books began to be published called the Left Behind series. And that series of books puts as a kind of written picture, not unlike the poster that I showed you a little bit earlier, seeks to illustrate what it might look like when the last things happen. When it basically informed by a certain kind of eschatology, a certain kind of theology, it seeks to novelize the story of where all this is headed and what it's going to look like. These books were hugely influenced. I'm guessing many, if not most of you, have read them. And if not, if you haven't read them, then very likely you watched the movies that were later created. And I would just, on a personal note, this first movie that stars Kirk Cameron, the producer of that movie is a close family friend of my family. And so everything I'm about to say, you just need to know, it's real near and dear, okay? But I want to say this to you. As Left Behind has increased in popularity, it has raised for me a question about its influence, because it is hugely influential. In fact, Jerry Falwell, who subscribes to the theology represented in Left Behind, says this. I found this quote. He says, "In terms of its impact on Christianity, it is probably greater than any other book in modern times outside of the Bible." Isn't that interesting? And I think that he's right. I think that the ideas and the images and the theology represented by these books have, in essence, metastasized. They've gotten to the bloodstream of Christianity. And rather than being one of the different ways of picturing and understanding the return of Jesus, it's become the dominant image in Christian thought, whether you know it or not. And for regardless of even if you subscribe to the larger theology that it represents, when we think about the last things, we can't help but think about the images represented in Left Behind. And not only that, not just you and I, but I think the whole world is starting to think this way. When we talk about the events described in Revelation, we think about this series. And my concern is this. Now listen, here, let me give a qualifier. If you have read this book or these series, or if you watch the movies and they've been deeply impactful, I recognize that. But I want to say a cautionary tone and say this. First, it's a novel, right? It's a novel. It's a story depicting the events of what will take place in the end. And not only is it a novel, and so it's not intended to be read as scripture, right? But there is a whole lot of supposition involved in the narrative of these novels. But more than that, and more specifically, I'd like to say that my caution with this series is that if not checked against, it can very readily lead us to begin to think of and conceive of Jesus in what I think are dangerous terms. And what I mean by that is, if you put overemphasis on these novels and how they depict Jesus, you might come to think that Jesus is two and not one. What do I mean by that? That there is the Jesus who is meek and mild, who is self-emptying and self-giving, who gives himself on the cross, right? And then there's the Jesus who comes in vengeance and violence. And that those two Jesuses and the way we depict them to not only to ourselves but to the whole world might lead some to believe that Jesus is not one but two. And that's dangerous. I want to talk with you about our eschatology. And I want to ask the question, how are we going to live in light of that? But what can we really say when we talk about eschatology? What can we say? We have to hear the warning that Jesus himself gives to his disciples in that conversation, where later on he says to them, it is not for you to know the times and the places. I don't even know how this is all going to end. That should be a caution to us about the degree to which we speculate. So what can that we say about our eschatology? What can we say, if anything, when we talk about Jesus as the soon and coming King? Well, any good theology in general, and eschatology in particular, must begin with Jesus. And so if we're going to say anything about where all this whole story is going, we must begin there. And our confession must start with that there is a King. That there is a King. Look at Romans with me in chapter 10, verse 9, where it says, this is our confession as Christians. The word of faith that we proclaim, namely, that if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. From the beginning of the Christian movement, there has always been one primary confession that comes in two parts, that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. And in fact, when we confess him as Savior, we can do so because we confess him as Lord. There is a King. Now, why is this important? Because as the Christians moved out in those very first days into the world, they moved out into a world that was dominated by all sorts of lords and all sorts of kings. In particular, there was an empire that dominated the region. It was the Roman Empire. And it was an empire that was the greatest empire that the world up until that point had ever seen. And at the heart of the empire, there was Rome. And at the heart of Rome, there was a man named Caesar, titled Caesar. And everyone in the entire empire proclaimed something true about this Caesar. That Caesar was what? Lord. That Caesar was Lord. So when Christians moved out proclaiming their confession that Jesus is both Lord and Savior, it was a radical confession. Because they weren't just saying that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. No, they said something more profound, that he was the Lord. He was the King. Look at Philippians 2, chapter 9 through, or verse 9 through 11. In chapter 2 of Philippians, there is this historic hymn that we call the Christ hymn. It's what theologians believe to be the earliest representation of the theology that Christians proclaimed about the nature of God in Christ. And in that chapter, if you go and look, you'll find that it depicts Jesus as though he had equality with God. He didn't regard that equality with God as something to be exploited, but rather in a humility and obedience, he emptied himself. He humbled himself to taking on the form of a slave. And what they mean by that is he took on human form and identified himself with all of humanity, all of fallen humanity, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it says in that Christ hymn that there was a reason for all this, and that's where we pick up here in chapter 2, 9 through 11, where it says, therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you hear? Praise God. Do you hear the proclamation? Do you hear the confession that Jesus just isn't my Lord and Savior? He is the Lord and the Savior. And that he rules and reigns over all of the created order. And that confession is radical, especially in that time and place, because it smacks up against all the other competing powers and authorities, all the other claimants to the throne. There is one King, and he reigns and he rules. Now, to make that confession, that had two distinct implications for those early believers. Two workings out of what that confession meant then for their lives. The first comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, let Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Do you hear that? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And then the second implication comes in Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear it again? Savior and Lord. Now, what are the two implications? The first being this, that to confess Jesus as Lord is a work of the Holy Spirit. Why is it a work of the Holy Spirit? The early Christians understood that you don't come to that confession easily. You cannot look around at the world and then conclude that the world is reigned and ruled by this Jesus Christ. For everywhere that you look and everything that you see, whether it's violence or chaos, famine or destruction, wars or powers or principalities, any number of things are at play, making themselves known. No one could look at the world as it apparently is and come to the conclusion that the one who reigns over all of this is Jesus, especially one who was crucified. That has to be the working of the Holy Spirit. It was to declare Jesus as Lord and Savior, though it was on display for the world to see, it was an open secret. Not everyone could have eyes to see the truth, the reality, to make that confession. To make that confession, God has to be revealing it to you, opening your eyes. That's the first thing. And secondly, to make that confession then changes everything. It changes the status of you in how you move and live in the world. No longer are you a citizen of this world. No longer are you a citizen of Rome and that empire and all its demands and all that it asks for. But in fact, you are a citizen of the kingdom that is coming, that has come in Jesus and is coming and will come. And that means your life is not your own. And so no longer are you moving in this world and tied to it, but in fact, you're functioning as a sojourner in this place and in this time with expectation and anticipation of the King who is going to return and bring everything and put everything under rights, under his reign and rule. One of my favorite illustrations of this idea comes from C.S. Lewis's classic children's novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Have you ever read that? Are you familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia? In that story, Lewis depicts four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, and how they stumble into another land, another world. And as they move into that world, they are struck by how that world is covered in snow and in ice, how it is currently rain. Everyone lives in fear, and it is currently being ruled over by the White Queen, the White Witch. And as they move into that world, they encounter a couple different messengers who take the form of beavers, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. These beavers can speak in this world, right? And they describe to the kids that in fact, while it looks like the world is covered in snow and winter and is being reigned and ruled over by this White Queen, there in fact is a king. And the king is on the move, right? And so when they ask the question, who is this king? The response is, it is Aslan. That's where we pick up the story. Susan says, who is Aslan? Asked Susan. Aslan, said Mr. Beaver, why, you don't know? He is the king. He is the lord of the whole wood. But not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment. He'll settle the White Queen, all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus. Mr. Tumnus was a friend that they encountered who had been arrested by the White Queen and they were concerned about. And Mr. Beaver says, it's going to be Aslan that puts all things to rights, not you. It goes on to say, Lucy says, is he a man? Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Do you not know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. There is a king, and he reigns and rules over this world. And any confession that has anything to do with a good, sound eschatology begins there. There's a king, and he's on the move. He's on the move. That's my second point, that not only is there a king, but that king is coming. That's what we confess as Christians. Look again at Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. And this is another part of the conversation that the disciples are having Jesus about where is this story all headed. And in that conversation, Jesus says this, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and when all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see that the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the winds." They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. When we proclaim that there is king, we then must follow with a proclamation that he is coming. The word for coming in the Bible is the word parousia, and it appears 24 times in the New Testament. 17 of those times, it appears directly as in relation to Jesus. And the early Christian church always confessed that not only was Jesus king, but he was coming, that he was on the move, he was on the way. Now, we can read this passage from Matthew, and someone could say, see, look, what I depicted in that poster is in fact what Jesus was himself talking about. And I understand where that impulse comes from, but to do that, then there are two implications or two things that we need to keep in mind that should check us against that. The first has to do with this. When Jesus is talking in this passage about the heavens and the drawing up and the trumpets calling, what he is tapping into is what theologians and scholars call apocalyptic literature or apocalyptic language. And throughout the Bible, you find imagery like this in Daniel and Ezekiel and in most especially in Revelation. There existed in the time and the place that Jesus moved a genre of literature called that we call apocalyptic. And in that genre, there's the use of all kinds of imagery to depict reality as it is in the present moment. The challenge for us is we are now 2,000 years removed from that time and half a world away. And so we don't always have the clues and the cues as to how to understand and interpret that particular sort of literature unless we do a lot of study. And so when we then try to decode that apocalyptic language, like we oftentimes find the impulse to do with the book of Revelation, as a way of trying to answer the question, how does this all end? We may in fact be missing the mark because we don't understand exactly how that genre of literature works unless we've taken the time to study it. But more importantly than that, I'd like to suggest to you that when we read a passage like what Jesus says to his disciples there, we have a tendency to load into that all sorts of assumptions and imagery of our own making, what we are hoping for ourselves. And I'd like to suggest to you that when we talk about the coming of the king, the return of the king, we usually are thinking something like this. Right? We usually have in our mind's eye the return of the king who looks something like this on a horse with a big sword who's a badass. You forgive me, right? But I think that's true, right? Like there's a bit of all within all of us that wants Jesus to come back like the badass that we believe him to be. And but what I'd like to suggest to you is that when we paint him in that kind of picture, it's actually a very two-dimensional, shallow view of who Jesus is and what strength and power look like. It's true, though, because it's in all of us that we see him this way. We hope that he, and in some ways, I wonder if we think that if he returns like this on a horse with a sword, he comes with violence and vengeance, that in fact then it validates all of what we've said to be true about him, that he is the king. Because the king that we proclaim was one who died on a cross. And I think there might be something in all of us that is a little bit ashamed of that. Because the world looks at that king and sees foolishness. And so there's something in all of us that wants to say, see, we're vindicated. You don't want to get on this guy's bad side when he comes back. But what I'd like to suggest to you is that kind of reading of the Jesus who returns is a fairly shallow reading of what strength and power look like. In fact, Tolkien doesn't even go there. This is an image from the movies. And every time the movies try to depict Aragorn as having power, how do they depict him? Him laying waste to a bunch of orcs and chopping off their heads and fighting for those who are weak, right? And even in those moments where he is exhibited as being humble, very quickly it moves to him fighting in violence. But I want you to understand this, that even Tolkien doesn't depict that as the violence as the source of Aragorn's strength and power. Even Tolkien doesn't say this is what symbolizes Aragorn as a true king. In fact, if you look in The Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring, the first novel of the trilogy, there are two distinct ways that we come to understand Aragorn as the coming king. The first is this, a poem, and it comes in Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring, where Gandalf says this, "All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be king." What's he saying? Everything isn't what it appears to be. And the king, the true king, may come in a form that we're not expecting. All that is gold does not glitter. But secondly, there's a prophecy delivered that was held in the world of Middle Earth that spoke to how we would understand and know that the king has actually arrived. And it says this, "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known." The hands of the king are the hands of a healer. See, Tolkien, who was steeped in the story of Jesus and the good news of him and his coming, understood that the king is understood not by his capacity for violence, but by his character and by what he is able to accomplish in healing and restoring and reconciling all things. For in fact, that is the very calling that was on Jesus' life, that Jesus came into the world and came in with judgment. But his judgment was to produce the reconciling of the world to God, to put to rights all that had gone wrong. That is, in fact, the imagery that's behind the word judgment, to take what's wrong or broken and to make it right. And so, when we talk about the king who is coming, rather than trusting in our own concepts of why, what power looks like and what it will look like for him to accomplish the victory, maybe we need to remember that he already has accomplished the victory. And it looks like this. "It's finished," he says, from the cross. And that the cross is not something to be ashamed of. But if you have eyes to see, it is the source of great power. For the high and lifted up one, the one who is majestic, made himself low and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that is his glory. And the Jesus who came into the world to put the world to rights, died on the cross, and was raised on our behalf, that same Jesus will come again. He's not two, he's one. That heart that's on display there will be revealed in his day of glory. And not only that, but then we are also then called to be a part of his life and a part of his work. In fact, if you look then at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you see what is on display with his return. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. Do you hear me? But each in his own order, there's an order to this. Christ, the first fruits, resurrected. Then his coming, then at his coming, his parousia, those who belong to Christ. That then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Let me ask you this question. Who are the enemies of Jesus? The Bible depicts it threefold. The enemies of Christ are sin, death, and Satan. Not the world. Do you hear me? Not the world. The enemies of Christ are sin, death, and Satan. Those three ideas, those three entities, those three realities are the things that are thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation. And that lake of fire, I believe, is the burning fire of Christ's love for the world, where he burns like a refining fire up everything that is against him. All his enemies are put under his feet, and he restores everything to what is right and what is good. And if that is the case, then we can say many things about Jesus. We can say he is good, but we cannot say he is safe. And he's not safe. Not because we can't trust him, but because when he confronts us in our sin, he is going to burn away all that is impure. And he is going to apply himself to us and address himself to us. And that can actually be a scary thing. Because when Jesus addresses himself to us, he burns away the illusion that there is any other king other than himself. The world does not revolve around you or me. You are not the king of your life. And Jesus is going to make that evidently known to all of us. And not just for you and for me, but for the whole world. And so when his love confronts us, it can be scary. But it's good because it reveals the sons of God, the children of God. It reveals where this thing is all headed. That everything is now being put to rights, that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you see what I'm saying here? That we now have a stake in where things are going. We are now brought into a part of what he's doing in the world. The same Jesus who came into the world is coming again, and we are a part of that. We are part of him. We are to be his ambassadors, his representatives in this world. And not representatives just of him, but about what we are to be about, what he is about. And what is he about? He's about grace. Let me unpack this more. There is a king. He is coming, and he is coming soon. When we say that, we have to say that he's coming soon. You might ask me the question, why all the warnings then? If you're talking about the love of God in Christ and the grace that he pours out in our life, you need to, why you make such a big deal about that, Andrew? Why do I, when I read Revelation, it seems like there's all kinds of warnings. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that if we have a true view of him coming and coming soon, we realize that the same imagery, the same person that hung on the cross is accomplishing everything. And so when we read, and it might not be readily explained or evident to those who have yet to believe, But I think when I look at Revelation, I believe that it's telling the same story as the Gospels. In fact, I think it's the fifth Gospel. For after all, who is it that sits on the throne at the end of time? The slaughtered Lamb. When the seven bowls of wrath are being poured out and blood poured out on the land, covering the land, it is Jesus' blood that is accomplishing this. When it rises to the bridle of the horse, right? It is saying that that blood is enough. It's more than enough for the whole world. I think that in fact, when we are looking at Revelation, we are seeing the story of human history from beginning to end, but this time from heaven's perspective. And it may be in fact that the one who comes on a horse with a sword is in fact the one at the same moment who is hung on a cross. But that's what we see from heaven's eyes. What God has done in Jesus that we couldn't do for ourselves. And that one who is coming, he's coming soon. And so we have a stake in where all this is headed. We're a part of this, and we have to listen to the warnings. Jesus himself says to his disciples, "Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. In the same way, or therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." If you're asking me why all the warnings throughout Scripture, well, newsflash, we have a tendency to fall asleep on the job.
Center in New York City. This is CBS 2 News at 11.
A CBS 2 exclusive. Cameras capture a guard apparently dozing off while on duty, hired to protect a high-profile area of Manhattan. Good evening, I'm Christine Johnson.
And I'm Maurice Dubois. Tonight, we spoke to the man who captured that video. CBS 2's Hazel Sanchez is in Lower Manhattan with the story you'll see only on CBS 2.
This is one of the armed guards hired to protect the Jacob K. Javits Federal Office Building in Lower Manhattan. But during this shift, he evidently was more focused on getting some sleep.
We're in the world that, we have to watch out for everything that we do and have vigilant eyes, and this is not acceptable.
That's not right.
A man walking by recorded the guard nodding off just before.
So here's what I think is like really interesting about that that news flash, right? One, the guy works at in Manhattan at the building where the Homeland Security resides, right? So like you'd think to be security at that place in that city of all cities, like it's like the most important of jobs, and he's fallen asleep. And two, I just think it's like if you go on and watch the clip, there's just all this moral outrage from all these passerbyers as they're asking. And I just think, gosh, the hypocrisy in all of us, right? All the judgment that we heap on others when we're very well likely. We all are prone to fall asleep on the job, even when it is things of utmost importance. It's easy to take the grace of God lightly. It's easy to not pay attention to where this is all headed and not point to that fact. But you and I, we are part of a band of people that God has brought into a saving knowledge of Jesus in order that we might participate in where this thing is all headed and to point to that reality. Just like Edmund and Susan and Lucy and Peter, right? They weren't going to put that world to, they weren't going to fix that world. It was going to be Aslan, right? And yet they were still being enlisted into his cause. And they had tasks to do in the midst of that. And just like the other characters in the story of Lord of the Rings, everyone had a role to play in the salvation that was coming. You and I, we have a stake in this. We are part of what God is doing by God's grace. And so we have to keep awake. We have to build in our sense of expectancy that there is a king and that he's coming, but that he's also coming soon. If you look at the history of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at different times and places of human history. Every time that happens, and every time there's a real sense of the presence of God, there's also a very real expectancy that he's right around the corner and he's coming soon. If we are to be a church that is called by his name, then we have to be a church that is anticipating his coming and that it's imminent and that it's soon. But what does this then mean for our lives? How are we supposed to live then eschatologically? If we say that there is a king, that he is coming and he's coming soon, I think it means that we have to recognize that Jesus is not two, he's one. And not just one, but he's trustworthy. Look at Hebrews where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, for it is well for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Did you hear me? Don't get carried away by strange teachings or the desire to unpack and decode where this is all headed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same person. And maybe the one who comes on a horse with a sword is the same one who came on a cross. And maybe the one who is to sit in judgment over the whole world has declared his judgment and is putting the world to rights and is reconciling the world to himself. And that judgment is grace. And that grace is judgment. And so if we are to be a church that live in light of not just what God has done, but he promises to reveal at the end of all history, so that every knee and every in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that he is the Lord to the glory of God. What happens at the end of all things, right? We don't know, but I have a feeling that we are going to look back and we go, wow, I never would have thought that he'd do it that way. Praise God. And we will love him and we will glorify him. And what will we do? The whole world will worship him. The whole world will worship him. So as a sign and a foretaste of that reality, why don't we do that now? Why don't we stand together and give him our hearts and worship the true King, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's worship together. Because he's coming, right? That's our confession together, that Jesus is the soon and coming King. And you do not have to be ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God's power to save. So I want to give us a chance to confess that together, to make that confession, to recommit to this Jesus who comes and saves. We, as a part of our practice as a church, we like to pray a prayer at the end. And this is an opportunity to pray with conviction, again, what God has given us eyes to see, that he is both Lord and Savior. And if you are, if God is moving you, if the Holy Spirit is moving you to pray this prayer for the first time, praise God. Join with us in making this confession. And we want to meet with you and pray afterwards. But let's pray this together, will we? Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and I trust. Amen. And friends, I want you to know that you can trust him. And if you're asking the question, where is this all headed? I don't know, but he tells us. For in Revelation chapter 20, the one who sits on the throne and delivers and speaks his word. And what's God's word? Who's God's word? Jesus, right? That one says this, "Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they're true. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning at the end." So the end is this. Where is this headed? I don't know, but I can trust that it ends with Jesus, right? And we can trust him because he's good. He may not be safe, but he's good. Praise God. So go forward from this place, proclaiming to the world that there is a king. He is on his way. He's on the move, and he'll be here soon. Praise be to God. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.